It's great to be with you again this morning on this beautiful Lord's Day to consider the things of the Lord as we have sung and as we have prayed and as we have done all the various things we do in worship. It is good to be in the house of the Lord and to do these things and to be with all of you and to enjoy great fellowship and encouragement and strengthening from one another as we sharpen one another as iron sharpens iron together. It's good to be with you each Sunday here. I just want to say, if I might, before I get to my text this morning, that as much as I would like to every Sunday have an opportunity to talk to every one of you a little bit or a lot, that's just not going to be possible. So I'm going to try to talk to as many as I can each week, and so if I don't get around to talking to you, don't take it personally. I'm not trying to shun anyone. I'm just trying to meet people. And so if there's something specific that you need to talk about, please feel free to call me. My phone is in my pocket 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and you can call me anytime. I'd prefer not between the hours of 2 and 4 a.m., but hey, if that's when the Lord impresses something upon your heart that you need to talk about, pick up the phone and give me a call. It will ring next to me. My wife will pick it up and she'll take care of whatever you need. Please turn with me again to Ephesians chapter 1. We are looking at this tremendous passage of Scripture that Paul writes, the beginning of Ephesians, verses 3 through 14, which I've said a number of times in the Greek is one very long sentence. Fortunately for us in English, it's broken up into parts so we can at least get our head around this tremendous statement that Paul is making. You remember I said at the beginning that this is a very patricentric passage in that it's focused specifically upon God the Father, because it is God the Father who's getting the praise here. It is God the Father who is being praised because he is the one who established his decree before the foundations of the earth to accomplish a specific work, a work of glorifying himself in time and space. And in this passage, then, Paul is outlining for us a part of that divine decree, not the totality of it, but a part of it, particularly those parts related to our specific relationship with him in redemption. The passage, then, although it's patricentric, can be Trinitarian in its view because it has within it a division of those aspects of what the Father does in time and space, what the Son does in time and space, and what the Spirit does in time and space. And you remember that we started by looking at the various aspects of the blessings that come upon us from the Father, and those two are the doctrines of election and predestination. That it is the Father in his decree who has chosen a people to be his own, and it is the Father in his decree who has determined in advance their destiny. One and the same, you could argue that to choose is to destine is to choose, but in reality, Paul breaks those up into two distinct things so that we can understand them. And then, starting in verse 7 and going down through verse 12, we have the blessings that come to us through the second person of the Trinity. Now, this is the longest section in the passage because the work of the Son is central, of course, to all that takes place within the decree. It is the Son of God who is accomplishing the greatest aspects of it, again, from our perspective. And we looked at the first of that last week, which was the reality of our redemption, the blessing of redemption, where we have been given, as Paul says, the forgiveness of our sins, the revelation of the eternal plans of our God, and the unity of everything in heaven and on earth. Redemption isn't just about getting you to heaven when you die. Redemption is about Christ accomplishing a work in time and space whereby he forgives the sins of the elect. He accomplishes their redemption in that specific sense. But then beyond that even, he is the one who reveals the fullness of God's plans into time and space. He is, after all, the eternal logos, the revelation of the very nature of God himself. And then finally, he is the one who brings together all things in heaven and on earth. He is the unifier of the plans of God from all eternity with the events in time and space. And so in this redemption, we have a unity. We have a forgiveness. We have a totality of revelation in our Christ. And so it is Christ who brings this redemption to us. Redemption is the work of Jesus Christ to accomplish all that the Father purposed in correcting, and I'll use that word in quotation marks, correcting the fall, to rescue a people within that fallen world, as a first step in reversing all of the effects of sin and restoring everything to its order as established by God in his decree. So redemption is step one of that action in time and space, the third great blessing of this particular passage. But Paul's not finished with his discussion of the work of the Son. Not only does the Son bring us redemption, but the Son brings us something else as well. It starts in verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. If the first step of the work of Christ is to redeem, the final step is to bring an inheritance to those who have been redeemed. And so we come this morning to blessing number four, this great commendable work of our God, and that is an inheritance. Now, you will notice that verse 7 parallels verse 11. Verse 11 and verse 7 are parallels to one another. In him we have obtained. Verse 7, in him we have obtained redemption. The word obtained is not used in that verse, but it's clearly implied. We have a parallel here in that the work of Christ is such that in him or in Christ we have these great blessings. So they're not just randomly occurring. They're not just occurring in time and space. They're occurring in him. Remember I said last week that this phrase, in him or in Christ, is repeated 8 times in this section, and so therefore it is the theme of this section. It is something in Christ, but it also has the sense of being in the Father's greater plan. The in him, the pronoun him, could be referring, of course, to Christ, but I'm inclined to believe it refers to the Father. In him. In the Father, in the Father's decree, in what the Father has purposed from before time and space, that we should not only be redeemed, but we should have an inheritance in our redemption. Through Christ, then, the Father's eternal plan regarding an inheritance is fulfilled. Now, we're familiar with this term inheritance. It's a word that we use frequently in time and space. To inherit something, of course, is to come into possession of or receive, either as a right or as a divine portion, of something belonging to someone else. When you inherit something, you receive from an ancestor, at death usually, a right or a title that's descendable by law or genetic transmission. You receive something from someone else. You inherit it. It comes to you. It's literally, the word means to take ownership of something belonging to someone else, either by deed or death. Inheritance, then, is simply the noun version of the verb form of this word. An inheritance is that which is received. So to inherit, the verb is to give or to receive, and the inheritance is what is received. So it's a word we all know. And it's a human reality, isn't it? Inheritance is a human reality. It's a part of the world in which we live. Those of you who work in accounting or in legal circles understand this concept probably better than the rest of us. Inheritance is a human reality because And I hate to break it to you, but we are corporal beings. We are physical beings that live in a physical world. We are creatures composed of a physical body. We have a physical flesh. We are not little spirit beings. We are human, which means we possess a body. And this body was created, interestingly enough, according to Genesis chapter 2, directly by God from the dust of the earth. What I always find so very fascinating in Genesis chapter 2 is the fact that God didn't just speak human beings into existence like he did everything else. No, God decided to actually step into the world that he had created, take some dust from the ground, form it into the shape of a man, an image of the outward physical nature that he possessed in his eternal mind, formed it, and then breathed into it to make it a living being. So guess which came first? The body came first. The flesh came first. What we live in came first. We are corporal beings because we were created directly by our God from the materials of this earth. Yes, it is true. We have an immortal sense to us because when God breathed into us, he gave to us that eternal sense of himself. He placed within us the imago Dei, the image of God. His own breath came into us. And so we possess a large list of godlike attributes, yes. But we are physical, corporal beings. We live in physical bodies. We might be immortal, but we're also mortal in that we have a physical nature as well. And because of this, we are thus dependent upon the physical world in which we live. We are not self-existent creatures as our God is. He's not a creature. We are not self-existent beings. We are dependent. We need breath to live. We need food, which comes from the earth. We need clothing and shelter and transportation and all kinds of other things because we are dependent upon the world in which we live. We are not self-existent. But when God created us, he created us to be physical beings built to enjoy this physical world. We are not those who are desperate to get out of this world, as so many Christians today actually think. The anthropology that exists in most Christian circles today is the idea that death is the great thing because it means we get to get out of this physical body, escape all this pain and suffering, and go to some sort of ethereal spiritual realm where we get little wings and a harp and get to sit on a cloud and... Well, that's not the picture of Scripture. It's the reason why, by the way, so few Christians today even talk about the concept of a resurrection. You can go to funerals nowadays and never hear the concept of the resurrection because we've eliminated it in this pseudo-Gnostic view that's pervaded so much of Christianity that the body is bad and we need to get out of it. No. We were created as physical beings. We will always be physical beings. We will have glorified bodies someday. Don't ask me to explain what that means. But we will always be embodied. And I am convinced, according to Scripture, that we will always be on a physical world. We will not just live in some spiritual plane. We live in a physical world. There will one day be a new heavens and a new earth, which we will occupy. We are built to enjoy and to be a part of this physical world. We are a part of it. We were talking about this on Friday morning, about the fact that we as human beings, in the Imago Dei that's been given to us, have had the ability to take the resources of this world and turn it into so much stuff. This is going to sound really bizarre to you, but I really like walking into a Walmart and just looking around at how much stuff there is in Walmart. Have you noticed that? Everything from pharmaceuticals to auto repair to electronics to household goods to groceries, foods of every imaginable kind, baby products, and the list goes on and on. Look at all the stuff that we have created by taking stuff out of the earth and turning it into something else. We have taken dominion over our world. But this is exactly what God wanted for us to do. He created us to be beings who are not only corporeal, but able to use the very world that he has created to enjoy. And we can enjoy it, and we are to enjoy it. But we are also creatures who own. We own. We take possession of things, they become our own, and we take possession of those things to the exclusion of others. That's why we have locks on our doors, right? That's my stuff, and nobody's supposed to take my stuff. It belongs to me. So I'm going to put a lock on the door that no one can take my stuff. So we are creatures who own. It's ours to take, and we do. And we possess. But there's one more reality, and that is we are creatures who die. And someday, someone is going to take possession of everything you own. You will never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul because you can't take it with you. I don't care what you own. Someday, somebody else is going to own it. And this is the basis of inheritance law. This is the basis of inheritance. We are corporal beings built in a physical world as physical beings. We can create things and take ownership of things. We can buy things and take ownership of things. But we will eventually die, which means we must give those things to someone else. Thus, the concept of an inheritance is strongly encoded within the very nature of what it means to be human. The concept of an inheritance is deeply embedded within us because we understand the idea of receiving the possessions of another by right or decree simply because we live in a physical state, because we need stuff, and because we own stuff, and people die. And that stuff has to become owned by someone else. It's the reality of the world in which we live. There's no escaping it. It's a human reality. But inheritance is also, now going with that then, inheritance is also a historical redemptive reality. Not only has God created us to be corporal beings who create and possess, but we also have a God who has purposed to use creation itself as a very part of the realities of redemptive history. Redemptive history is based on concrete, objective realities. This, by the way, is also something that's lost so much in our modern Christian discourse, is the idea that Jesus Christ died on a real cross and then he rose from a real grave in a real body. He was embodied still. We were ordained, as I said a moment ago, to take dominion over this created world according to God's own command in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. The first command that God gave to the human race was this: be fruitful and multiply and take dominion over the earth. As you expand in numbers, you will go out in this world and take dominion over this world. The problem is, of course, that in the fall, our ability to completely dominate this world was removed. The ability for us to dominate this world, to take control of this creation, was lost. There's much in this world that we cannot control. There's much in this world that we cannot take dominion over. We cannot stop a hurricane. We cannot take control over the weather. We can't take control over other people's choices and places and decisions that they make and the consequences of them very often. There's too much in this world that we simply cannot take control over. That is a reality of the fall. And the greatest example of it is death, because we cannot take control of death. We can postpone it. We can try to push it off. We can increase the average age of a person by creating drugs and medical procedures and all kinds of other things. We can advance life, and we have done that very well, but we still cannot take control of death. And the fact of the matter is that death forces us to relinquish control, doesn't it? I don't have the ability to control things once we're dead. In fact, the banishment of Adam and Eve from the garden in Genesis chapter 3 signaled the end of that ability, because now the first couple were forbidden and prevented from eating from the tree of life. They were no longer going to have control over the destiny of their own lives in terms of the longevity of their lives, because they were no longer going to be able to eat from the tree of life and live forever. And of course, we know that God did that not only as a judgment, but also as a blessing. Because I don't know about you, but I don't think I'd want to live in a world such as this and in a body like this forever. No, thank you. In fact, Paul, you remember, even puts it this way in Romans 7 when he says, "Who will free me from this body of death?" Because that's what we live in. From the moment we're born, we begin to die. And it's only a matter of time before that takes place. So God, knowing this as a part of his eternal decree, established inheritance regulations. Even in the law itself, in the Mosaic law, particularly in Numbers 27, God established certain inheritance regulations. Now, they had started long before the law. They were codified in Numbers 27. But even if you go back to Abraham was told, your descendants will inherit this land. No promise was made to Abraham that he would inherit the land. It was given to his descendants. Abraham was told, and your kids and your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, they're the ones who are going to come. I'm going to send them. This is God speaking now. I'm going to send them away into slavery for 400 years, and then I'm going to bring them out, and they're going to come to this land. They're going to own it. You're not going to get it. They are. So even the foundational covenant established by God with Abraham is based on inheritance. It's based on the idea that, no, it's not going to be yours. It's going to go to your descendants. The ownership is going to transfer from you to someone else. You see, there's a series of deep theological standards that are being created here in this. There's a theological reality in God saying that there's ways by which things are passed from one generation to the next. And it's all based on the relationship of father and son. It's all based on relationship of father and son. In the Old Testament, you know, you have these regulations in which the father would pass down to his sons all that he had. He would pass down to his elder son a greater portion of it in order to carry on the family name. And in an agrarian society, of course, land being the most important thing that you could own because it was your very subsistence, father would pass it down to the son. There's a relationship there that produces it. The vast majority of inheritance is done within the concept of relationship. Father to son, or father to daughter, or father to children is typically the method that we think of it. I think there are times when we're kind of surprised when we hear about the little widow lady that decides to leave her entire estate to her dog, or to a charity. It's like, doesn't she have any kids to give that to? Isn't that the first question that crosses our minds? Because there's an inherent sense in this concept of inheritance that it's built upon the idea of relationship. And in the law, in the relationship that God had with Abraham, and in the relationship that God had with the Israelites, there's a deep theological reality that there's an inheritance being passed down by God himself to his son. To his sons. Abraham was his son in the faith. God had a relationship with this man. So as the historical redemptive reality unfolds, it is finally in Christ, God the Father passes down everything that is of value to him. It is in the Son. It is in the one who he has a relationship with, an eternal relationship with, an infinite Father-Son loving relationship, that he passes down all that he considers of value to him. The benefactor is the Father. He is the one out of his abundance of possessions that gives to the recipient, the Son, out of his everlasting intimate relationship. But this is where Paul's theology goes away. It's different because it's not the Old Testament view here. It's a New Testament view. A New Testament view is that the Father gives to the Son all things, but he grants, the Father does, not only to the Son, but to all who are in the Son, all that the Father has passed down to the Son. That was not how the Old Testament regulations were. But it is in the New. As the new covenant is established, God has said, I'm going to give everything that I think is valuable, and I'm going to give it to my Son. But I'm also going to give it to those who are in the Son, who are part of the Son, who belong to the Son, who are related to the Son. I'm going to pass it down, which is why Paul says that we are adopted as the sons and daughters of this Christ, in order that we participate in the inheritance as a part of the family itself. Our participation in this inheritance is entirely indirect. We are not given directly by God all that he considers valuable. He gives that to his Son. But we become the benefactors of it, the co-benefactors of it, because we belong to this Christ. Thus, we receive an inheritance as a part of what it means to be connected to him. Now, what is the nature of this inheritance? If an inheritance is this thing that God the Father is passing down from himself, all that he considers valuable, that he's giving to his Son, that we then participate in, what is it? I know you're asking that question, right? It's exactly the question everybody asks when they go to a reading of the will. What's in it for me, right? And so Paul does not answer that question here. We have to go elsewhere to find the answer to it, but he alludes to it here. I think what he does here in Ephesians is he assumes that the Ephesians know the answer to that question because he doesn't explain it. He just says we have an inheritance. My guess is that Paul probably spent a great deal of time while he was in Ephesus talking with the Ephesians about what that meant. See, he didn't have that opportunity at Rome. He'd never been there. So he writes a little about it in his letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 8, in verses 18 through 22. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, Eight fourteen. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. What is it exactly that God possesses that could be transferred to us? Now, let me be clear about this. This concept of inheritance is more than the concept of reward, okay? I know that a lot of Christians think about it this way. Okay, what I'm looking forward to when I finally get to heaven is my reward, okay? Rewards are earned. Rewards are things that are given to you based on your actions. Paul's not using the word reward here. Paul's using the word inheritance. And the reality is, as you know, that inheritance is not something you earn. It's built on relationship. Now, it doesn't mean that you should, you know, not treat your parents well and you hope to get whatever they have. But it is to say that it's really not up to you. It's up to them. So the fact is that it's not a reward. It's not about reward. Rather, it's what does God possess that could be transferred to us? Let me suggest that there are two sides to this inheritance. Now again, Paul doesn't give it here. You have to go elsewhere to find it. But we can make an assumption that there are, in fact, two primary aspects to this inheritance. Okay, so let me rephrase this. This is what we all should be looking forward to as a part of what it means to be a follower of Christ. This is the essence of what we should be looking forward to, if after all. Does not the word inheritance imply some time we're going to get something that should be valuable to us, something somebody else owns and something now we're going to possess? Okay, that's the idea here. What is it that we should be looking forward to? Ask the average American Christian in a Baptist church, and they'll say, well, I'm looking forward to heaven. You know, streets of gold and a mansion and a crown, and I don't know what that means. But here's what Paul believes that we are looking forward to in our inheritance. And the first side of this is a restored physical world in which we, the elect, are able to take perfect dominion over and complete the Genesis creation mandate. The first side of this equation is built on the reality I spoke of at length earlier. We are corporal beings, physical beings. And we are looking forward to the day when we will occupy a space where we will be able to not only enjoy, but infinitely enjoy, as much as human beings can, that which God has created. We're not looking forward to some day of escaping this body and going to heaven. We're looking forward to a day when God is going to take this world, this earth, he's going to take this universe, and he's going to place us in our glorified state within it and say, go enjoy it all. Do with it what you will. I've created it for you to take dominion over. Now go do it. Now again, this will be a world without sin. This will be a world without the devil running around tempting us. This will no longer mean our corrupted minds and bodies and hearts and souls being limited, but rather all of what God intended when he originally created us. Listen to how Paul puts it then in Romans 8, the passage I started reading earlier. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. What is Paul saying? Paul's saying there is a world in which we live, that we have been set into, in which we are to live physical lives and try to do all the things that he has told us to do in this place, taking dominion over this world, and we have fallen short of it, not able to enjoy it, not able to do everything we can because of the corrupting nature of sin. And all of creation itself has been frustrated. The weeds in your garden are proof of it. But there's going to come a day when God is going to take all of that and he's going to wipe it away. He's going to destroy this earth with fire and make a new one. And he's going to turn us loose in it. And he's going to say, go and do and enjoy and love it. I'm looking forward to that day. I'm looking forward to the day when I'm no longer limited by this physical, all the physical constraints that I have to be able to use my humanness to do whatever I would love to do in this world. I'd really like to swim down and take a look at what the Titanic looks like on the bottom of the ocean. I'd like to climb Mount Everest. That ain't going to happen in this body. No way. someday. Someday I might have that ability. I'd like to see the red spot of Jupiter close up. I'd like to look back upon the Earth from a million, million, million miles away. Is that going to be possible? I believe so. The creation is longing. Listen, the Hubble spacecraft was pointed at a small spot in space with its lens open for a period of time. And when they developed the film, what they saw in the picture was unbelievably surprising. In that small spot of space, they saw thousands of galaxies. Not stars, galaxies filled with stars. And you extrapolate that out, there are hundreds of millions of galaxies out there that our God spoke into existence. And I believe that what Paul tells me here is that the universe will be one day the playground of the elect, where God himself will come down and take residence into this universe with us, and we will enjoy his presence forever. We will worship him as we enjoy all of what he's created. We are physical beings, my friends. And God has created a universe for us to enjoy. Today it groans. Today it groans. The furthest that any human being has ever gone outside of this earth is just beyond the orbit of the moon, approximately 238,000 miles. That isn't even a drop in the bucket compared to where we could go if God would turn us loose. So I think the first thing is a restored physical world in which we are able to take perfect dominion over and complete the Genesis creation mandate. But the other side to that coin, which must not be forgotten, is that we will also inherit from our God the perfect, intimate, eternal, and all-satisfying relationship with him. Our Creator. We will enjoy our Maker in a state of being whereby no barriers will exist between us any longer. We'll be able to look into the face of our God and see Him. His glory will be revealed to us. All of who He is as God will be shown to us. And we will learn from this God. We will have a relationship with this God. We won't become divine. I'm not suggesting that we're like our Mormon friends who believe that we're going to become little gods. That's not what I'm suggesting. We're human. We'll always be human. But we will be the heirs of glorification. We will be transformed into a people for the glory of God. Or dare I say it, as the glory of God. We are the heirs of the glory of our God, and that God will glorify himself in and through us, drawing us into a perfect relationship with him. One of my favorite verses of the book of Genesis is Genesis 3:8. Now, these words come immediately after the fall. Eve has eaten, and Adam has eaten as well. But here's what the writer says, chapter 3, verse 8. And they, that is Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. God came down that day to walk with Adam and Eve, to have relationship with them, an unfettered relationship with them, to share the fullness of his nature with them in every sense. And he did it again on that day, but the rest of that verse says, but they hid themselves from God. And we as human beings have been hiding from God ever since. We have been doing our level best not to come into the presence fully of our God. Because like Isaiah, we know that if we were brought into the presence of our God, we would be destroyed because he's holy and we're not. But someday when the Lord of glory comes and he erases all of what Adam did in this world. When the redemption of Christ, his work, is finally consummated in this world, we will once again be able to walk with our God in the garden in the cool of the day. We will enjoy a relationship with our God, and let me suggest that the relationship that we will have with the living God will be far greater than any relationship Adam had. It'll be greater. It'll be much more intimate. It'll be much more perfect. It'll be much more revelatory. We will learn so much more about our God, and we will see our Christ there. In fact, we will walk with our Christ. You see, my friends, the evidence of this is found in the person of Jesus himself. For today, our Lord Jesus sits at the right hand of his Father as a human being. He still bears in his hands the marks where the nails were driven in. He still has the scars on his head where they placed the crown of thorns upon him. He has the marks on his back from the beating that he received from the Romans. And there's a hole in his side where the spear was thrust into him. He still possesses those wounds. Remember, he held out his hands to Thomas and said, "Go ahead, touch." And Thomas didn't even need to touch. He was close enough to the Lord that he knew it was real. And what did he say? "My Lord and my God." Our Lord Jesus didn't go back to being some sort of spirit being who's floating around in heaven somewhere, entering into the hearts of Christians. No. Our Jesus is a man. He is the God-man. He will always be the God-man. And we will walk with this God-man, and we will talk with this God-man, and we will see the scars, and we will praise him forever because he accomplished for us all of it. We will see the visible evidences of it before us. You see, my friends, the nature of our inheritance is much more than heaven, okay? We got to get this idea out of our heads that we're looking forward to heaven. We're looking forward to a lot more than that. The inheritance is all of what God has decreed to accomplish in creation that he promised to his Son, and that we as the elect participate in it with Christ for all eternity with a perfect relationship with the Creator. Just as the Son became a man and dwelt among us and becomes a permanent part of the human race as the God-man and lives in a created world, thus we will one day also live in a created world, but with a perfect relationship with our God. That's the inheritance. That's the inheritance. That's what we're really looking forward to. We're looking forward to something that God has actually done and accomplished in his Christ. See, that ought to just make you stand up and cheer, really, because that's what we're looking forward to, my friends. That's what I'm looking forward to. If you want to continue to believe in that parochial view of heaven, go ahead. That's fine, but you're missing out. But I want you to see something else, too. Not only is verse 11 a parallel of verse 7 in the sense of how the verse itself is constructed, but I also want you to notice that Paul, once again, uses the word predestined, doesn't he? It's the second use of this word. See, back in verse 5, we talked about it, right? Again, I'm convinced that Paul is speaking here of the divine decree, right? Of what he decreed before time and space to take place in time and space to be consummated at the end of time and space, okay? That's what the decree is. Paul is referring to the divine decree. But Paul here is confident. That's why he uses this word predestined. He's confident that these things are not random. They're planned out and purposed. Now, again, let me try to help you with something. When we think of the word predestination, we often think of predestination primarily in the soteriological sense of God predestined us to be saved. Okay, we've been predestined to be saved from the wrath of God. I get it. All right, no doubt about it. That's exactly what we talked about earlier in God's blessing of predestination. But there's more to it than that. There's more to predestination than just the idea that we are going to, that God purposed in advance to save us from the wrath in a passive sense. In verse 5, Paul actually says, if you look at that verse closely, that we are predestined to be adopted by God. See it? Predestined in advance, purposed in advance to make us sons and daughters. Not just to save us, but he predestined us to be included in his royal family. Our adoption, then, is an active part of the divine decree. God purposed to actively embrace us as his sons and daughters. So our predestination isn't just that we escape God's wrath. Our predestination is that we are actually predestined to a specific thing, predestined to become the sons and daughters of the living God. God predestines his people to be more than just the saved. He predestines us to be his family. Which means then when Paul in verse 11 speaks of this inheritance as predestined, he's simply adding that we are predestined as sons and daughters to receive the inheritance. God purposed in advance to give us everything he designed into creation. You see that? Our predestination isn't just to escape from the fires of hell. Our predestination, our destiny, predetermined destiny, is to get, to receive from God everything that he thought was good. Read Genesis 1. God said, let there be, and then he said, it is good. So God's forming this whole world. It's a beautiful thing. It's perfect before the fall. And God had purposed to give his elect in Christ everything he's creating. Just as he said to Adam and Eve, take dominion, own it, it's yours. And of course, the first great sin was Adam's failure to take control of one thing in that garden. He failed to take control of the serpent. His sin was not eating from the tree. That was the symptom. The sin was failing to take dominion over the earth. Our glorification, then, is an active part of the divine decree. It was specifically purposed by God. Paul says it's according to the counsel of his will. His preordained purpose. By the way, this is one of the strongest sentences you'll see anywhere in the Bible about the divine decree. The purposes of God, his, according to the counsel of his will. The counsel of his will means God has already decided what he's going to do, and he does it exactly as he had already purposed to do it. The counsel of his will, his preordained purpose, his divine decree. You see, the reason for our inheritance is much, much more than just because we believed, okay? It's more than just we believed. Oh, certainly it's that. It's more than that, my friends. It's more than that. Our inheritance comes to us because it is the very essence of what God decreed to give us as a part of his larger purpose in Christ and in creation. How does this inheritance come? Because God, long before he ever created a thing, decided to give it to me and to you who are in Christ. It's much, much more than just some accident of being saved. It's purposed in advance that we should receive this inheritance. But it also has a purpose. Even more, which is what makes this long sentence of Paul so very difficult, is because Paul just layers it, one layer after another after another. And so he says, not only is there a reason for it, a substance in it, but there's also a predestined nature of it, but there's also a purpose of it. Notice the so that in verse 12. So that. Okay, so you step back from that and go, Here's what Paul's going to do. He's going to tell us why this inheritance is being given to us. Why would God, before the foundations of the world, create a world and then allow a fall into that world, redeem it by his Son, and then turn it over to us? Why? Why would he do that? Now, of course, our immediate reaction would say, well, because God is God and he's free to do with what he wills. Okay? But Paul gives us a purpose statement here. He says, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Why did God predestine the elect to receive an inheritance? Why is God purposed to give to the elect all that he's promised? What is the final objective in the divine decree? To give to all who are the followers of Christ everything so that they would become his glory. Now notice how I phrase that. That they would become his glory. We who are the first to hope in Christ, Paul is probably referring to the first generation of those who would directly trust in Christ, with the clear implication of everyone who follows. But then he says that they might be, notice what he says, they might be to the praise of his glory. Again, it's an, what's the word I'm going to use now? Ontological reality. Okay? It's about being something. It's not about doing something. It's about becoming something. This inheritance is a purpose. It's inheritance that God is going to give us a relationship with him, an intimate relationship with him, and a created world perfected around us. It's all so that we might be to the praise of his glory, that we might become the very essence of his glory. God's glory will be manifested in us. And all the elect angels are going to look and they're going to go, aha, I see it. There they are. I see what you've done, God. That everything would praise God for his power, his wisdom, his creativity, his love, his mercy, his righteousness, his justice, his everlasting nature as the creator. The purpose for our inheritance, my friends, is more than just to reward us, okay? It's not just a reward. It is to complete the divine decree whereby everything in the creation, from angels to the elect to the reprobate to the devil himself, that's right, even the reprobate and the devil will see this. They will see the immeasurable glory of Jesus Christ as it is manifest in those whom Christ has in himself. This inheritance is for the purpose of God finishing all of what he has purposed to accomplish. It all has a predestined purpose. And God is in advance, knows exactly what he's doing. He says, I'm going to create a world, and I'm going to create a race, and from that race I'm going to choose a people, and from that people I'm going to send my Son to redeem them, and then they are going to receive all of what I purposed to create in the first place. And they are going to become my glory. They're going to be the visible manifestation of my glory. They're going to become the very essence of what I have purposed to do in time and space. It's planned and purposed. You see, my friends, this should give us great joy and hope and encouragement as we leave this place and go back and face all of the problems that God has ordained in your life. All the difficulties, the troubles, the trials, the tribulations, the pains, the sufferings, the losses, the grief, all that stuff. And I know you all have all of that. Did I just say y'all? Y'all have it all. And so do I. And we face that, don't we? Every day, our lives are filled with misery. Our lives are filled with pain and suffering. And we often step back and say, why? What have I got to look forward to? Here's what we have to look forward to, my friends. We have an inheritance stored up for us in heaven. It is inheritance in Christ Jesus himself. It is inheritance that is built upon the very nature of God himself, who created us in a way and then now will establish for us a perfect world in which we might enjoy him forever. What's the first answer to the first question of the Catechism? What is our purpose? What is the purpose of man? To know God and enjoy him forever. That's what we're going to do, my friends. That's what we're going to do. Our hope is not in escaping this world and making it to heaven. That's not our hope. There's too many people that's what they want to do. Just escape. I want to get out of here. I want to escape. Because their worldview is such that that's all they can do. No, we're not just about escaping. Our hope is in knowing by faith that God has purposed us for much greater things. And our lives even now are all about glorifying him in anticipation of what is to come. We glorify God by anticipating what he's going to do. Not by just trying to escape. Not just trying to escape. I pray that you'll read these words of the Apostle Paul about our inheritance and you will think differently about why you live and why you suffer. God has a great inheritance stored up for you who are in Christ. And I'm looking forward to that day with great anticipation. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your words through your Spirit, by the Apostle Paul, into this passage and others in which we learn about what it is that the Father has done in establishing a decree over all things. Oh, Lord, how we look forward to the day when that inheritance is given to us. How we look forward to the greater plan that you have. You have led us today into the circumstances of this life, but you have promised to us a greater inheritance. And so, Father, I pray for all of us within earshot of this sermon that they will hear these things, not just with their ears, but with their hearts, that they might look beyond the momentary afflictions of their life and see the God-man who sits at your right hand and know that someday he will sound the trump. And when he does, all things will be consummated into perfection that you have determined for us in advance. Help us to live our lives, Father, not so much in this moment, but in that moment. To wait in anticipation for it. To suffer along as we have in this world, trusting in Christ by faith and believing in that day of inheritance. And finding great joy in the meantime. We give you our thanks, O God, that you have met us here this day in your word. May your Spirit continue to make your word valuable to us in the days ahead, we pray, in Jesus' name.